In my opinion, one of the greatest stories in the Bible is that of the Philippian jailer. It's in Acts 16. There are many intriguing elements of that story and many different things you can emphasize and focus upon. Remember, Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and God opened the gates of the jail to free them, literally. When God wants to break someone out of jail, he uses an earthquake. Midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, we're told. Prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken immediately. All the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were loosed. You just got to love such displays of God's power. And then the response. The jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then we read the greatest question a man could ever ask. This jailer, who was ready to take his own life because he realized that would have been the punishment inflicted upon him for allowing the inmates to escape, but realizing they're still there, he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" The greatest question that ever could be asked. The greatest ever to receive an answer in the Bible. Now, in one sense, that can be something of a trick question, because actually you don't do anything to be saved. But because of the obvious sincerity of the Philippian jailer, Paul skips over the theological nuances and the deeper doctrinal explanations that would have been appropriate in other situations and just gave the simple answer in simple, straightforward words. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." What must I do to be saved? Again, if you really think about it, the answer is nothing at all. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Paul could have answered that Philippian jailer by saying, "You can't do anything to be saved. God saves you not because of anything you do. You're saved by faith, not by works." But again, skipping over all of that good and precise theology of God's grace and salvation, he answers the question according to its root issue. What must I do to be saved? Well, not some good work, not some measure of performance in good works, not a work that you do at all, but rather believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's what you must do. That's how you receive and accept the gift. And the Philippian jailer did just that. What must you do to be saved? As I read from Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why then doesn't Jesus answer the question that way in Matthew 19? A rich young man asks the question. Luke's gospel tells us he was a rich young ruler, which is how he's usually referred to. On the surface, we cannot discern whether he was sincere or not, but we can tell from his question he was looking specifically for some particular good work that he could perform in order to earn and achieve eternal life. This was not the Philippian jailer who'd been humbled by the demonstration of God's power and grace, thereby seeking to be saved from his sins. No, this was a man here in Matthew 19, a man given to his own sense of goodness, wanting to know what act of goodness he could perform in order to earn salvation. The rich young ruler represents a lot of people in our day and age. I can identify with him. He represents who I was and where I was at a young age as a pre-teenager and young teenager. A lot of people today ask this question thinking that the answer to the question determines their eternal destiny. What must I do? And they really mean it that way. They want to know what to do so that when they do it, they can have confidence that it will be sufficient. They want to know how good is good enough. And they think that they can accomplish that. They think they can be good enough. They just need to know the standard for a passing grade. As if you were in a very difficult class in school and know that you needed a C to pass the course. So what's a C? Is 70% average good enough? Does the teacher grade on a curve? So maybe 65 would be good enough to pass? Or are the standards really high and the curve is shifted upward, so maybe you need a 75 to pass? What must I do to pass the course? If you've been in college and had any kind of struggle with classes at any level, you know the reality of that question. That's what the rich young ruler was asking Jesus. And Jesus gives him a very hard answer. To extend the analogy of this class in school, here's the grading scale. It's actually a pass-fail course, and a passing grade is 100%, a perfect score. If you get a perfect score, you pass. And if you miss a question, any question, one question, you fail. Now, thankfully, I doubt any teacher in any school actually uses that kind of grading scale, but that is God's measure. If you want to do something to be saved, then here's the standard. Be perfect. Keep the law perfectly. That's the story that's before us this afternoon. But let's step back a minute and again look at the question. Ultimately, it is the main question of life. Jesus isn't being mean or dismissive of this rich young ruler because the question in and of itself is appropriate. It is the ultimate question of life. How do I gain entrance into eternal life? And that's the question Jesus does, in fact, answer. It's the question of gaining an entrance to eternal life. Verses 13 to 15, sort of introducing all of this, is the same issue, though the image is very different. How do you gain eternal life? You become like a little child. Verse 14, Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. We looked at that whole matter a few weeks ago from Matthew 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in one sense, you enter the kingdom of heaven by coming to God like a little child. Humble, dependent, simple, trusting. You come to God looking for everything, just as a little child, an infant, begins life looking for everything to his mother. But again, this rich young ruler puts the question in terms of law keeping. What good deed must I do? Verse 16. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus answers him accordingly. He answers according to the law. If you want to know what good deed of law keeping you must do, what law you must obey to be saved, Jesus says, all of them. Verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now that seemed a bit strict for this rich young man, so he asked a clarification. Which ones? He didn't want to be obligated by all of the law. Let's just pick a few that I can measure up to, and I'll focus on that. So Jesus answered him, verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments, with Jesus' own summary at the end, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But wait a minute. Is Jesus implying that law-keeping is possible as a means of salvation? What must I do to be saved? Well, keep the laws. Is Jesus describing the possibility of work salvation? Is Jesus teaching that sufficient obedience is possible in order to gain eternal life? And not only would I answer no to those questions, I would emphasize Jesus is actually teaching the exact opposite. He's emphasizing the impossible use of the law. In other words, he's using the commandments of the law in order to demonstrate the impossibility of gaining eternal life through the law. And the reason it's impossible is because the demands of the law are so extensive. Mere superficial outward obedience isn't sufficient. Mere conformity to outward demands is not sufficient. And there's no sliding scale for getting a passing grade. And there's no selection among the laws. Any measure of failure, any imperfection, brings about condemnation. So if you want to gain life by doing something, which is the question asked of Jesus, the answer is, obey the law perfectly, completely, absolutely, and not only in outward and external form, but every possible application and situation. The rich young ruler thought he was okay in that regard, yet still wanted to know what he had to do to succeed before God. The young man said to him, verse 20, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He was smart enough to realize he hadn't gotten the final answer yet from Jesus, and of course he hadn't. So Jesus makes the point clearer that law-keeping is an impossible route to eternal life, and that's the point of his answer, the impossibility of it. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now that answer did something else as well. Not only show the impossibility of it, but something I would call the proper use of the law. And the proper use in this context is not to establish the law as the means of salvation, but rather, quite to the contrary, to make you realize that you cannot use the law that way. In other words, the proper use of the law is to make you recognize your sin. It's to make you realize your need for Jesus, your need for forgiveness. The proper use of the law is to drive you to Christ, because the law itself, when you break it, brings nothing but a curse. The law defines your sin, and the wages of your sin is death. The law enslaves you. The law puts you under the bondage of duty of perfect conformity. The law even stimulates sin in the hardness of the human heart. The law condemns, so that under the weight of that condemnation, you might flee to Jesus as the only hope for your salvation. It's the point of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 21, when he asks the appropriate question, is the law then against the promises of God? And that's much of what we studied this morning in Genesis. Is the law contrary to the promises? Well, certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If this rich young ruler could have received an answer from Jesus that there was some specific thing he could do, then he could do it and earn life. Then righteousness would have been by the law. But as Paul continues in Galatians 3, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by the faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Jesus doesn't let this rich young ruler off the hook at all. In fact, he sinks the hook in all the more deeper. He exposes this man's love of the world. He exposes this man who thought he had kept the law. Jesus exposes the selfish sinfulness of his heart. He exposes this man as a sinner. That's what the law does. That's what the law is supposed to do. Verse 21. Again, Jesus is not teaching a doctrine of works salvation, that if you would but do this thing, you would be able to be saved. Jesus is saying the law requires something you are completely and entirely unable to do. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And we're told, so that we don't have to guess at the man's response, we're told, verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, at that point, a very appropriate question arises. Who then can be saved? If indeed you can't do anything to earn your salvation, if indeed you have to be perfect, which by definition, when it's applied to the heart particularly, makes everyone realize that they failed, when that doesn't accomplish eternal life, who then can be saved? And that question is the basis of the parable that Jesus teaches his disciples. It's their question of him in verse 25. His disciples heard it. They were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? You and I would have been astonished if we had heard that as well. You would have thought Jesus would have given him some sort of invitation to the gospel, and said he gives the man an impossible obligation that he cannot meet. Who then can be saved? The question was prompted by what Jesus had told those disciples back in verse 23. Assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Difficulty in this context is understated. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard. Actually, it's impossible. And that's the point that Jesus has. According to the law, who can be saved? No one. It's absolutely impossible. Jesus is expanding upon the idea of the impossibility of works salvation. Verse 24, in fact, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So take a rich man. Consider a rich man, one who loves his riches, one who depends upon his worldly wealth for life and security. Here's an illustration of someone who loves the world, of that man entering heaven. Consider a needle, a tiny little sewing needle. Look at the eye of that needle. It's a very, very small hole through which you thread the needle. It's hard to do. If you have any sort of eye trouble at all, any sort of trouble with the movement of your fingers, it becomes almost impossible. Threading the needle is a very difficult task. Now, think in this way. Instead of taking a small thread and putting it through the eye of that needle, as difficult as that is, take a camel, and you get the point. It's absolutely impossible. It's absurd to even think about the possibility. It's not that it's difficult. It's an a goal that is impossible to achieve. It's ridiculous. It's even humorous. It's the foolishness of the whole idea. It's absolutely and completely impossible. It's not, as some people try and make it, kind of a camel trying to bend over and trying to get underneath a wall. It's no, a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. There's no chance. No chance at all. And that's what prompts the question of verse 25, who then can be saved? And that's what Jesus gave opportunity to teach his disciples, the lesson he wanted them to learn. Salvation is impossible if it is a work of man. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter responds in typical Peter-like fashion. Verse 27, Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? That's not a bad question. It's not inappropriate in the sense that Peter and the other disciples had left everything. Jesus had said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And we read immediately they left their nets and followed him. And so it might be presumptuous on Peter's part to speak it this way. Nonetheless, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon his disciples for doing just that. They have indeed left everything and followed him. He describes and defines their blessing, the blessing of following Jesus. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in the new world, in the regeneration, in the restoration of the world, obviously referring to Jesus' return in judgment and triumph at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, when judgment is accomplished, when all things are made new, not simply in the context of personal salvation, but in terms of the whole world, when that day comes, Jesus' authority will be fully and completely revealed. He'll be sitting on his throne at the right hand of his Father, and the 12 disciples, soon to be the 12 apostles, will be sitting on 12 thrones surrounding him. And when you sit on a throne, that means you exercise rule and authority. That's the blessing, reigning and ruling with Jesus. But note, the blessing doesn't come in this age, not in the fullness of the reality of it. The blessing is for the future, for that time of regeneration of the whole world. A couple things about that future blessing. First, all the saints will share in it, all of God's people. The 12 apostles are pictured in the lead as representative of the whole church. And the whole church, all the saints, will share in that glorious blessing. All the saints will join with Jesus in the exercise of his judgment of the world. That's the blessing to which he refers here in Matthew 19. The blessing of authority. The blessing of fellowship with Jesus in the exercise of authority. We read fascinating things like Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul writes to the church. We read in Jude 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Or 1 Thessalonians 3:11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the blessing is ours as followers of Christ. And again, to emphasize, it is a future blessing in the fullness of the reality, but it is also a present experience in terms of spiritual reality. We are already seated on thrones at the right hand of Jesus. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're already there. He has raised us up together, seated us with him in the heavenly places already. Isn't that amazing? We are already seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And though we don't see it or feel it or even experience it in the physical realm, it is still the spiritual reality that should give you strength and great hope. And so Paul would pray for the Ephesians to know the power of God, Ephesians 1:19, the power that is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul's prayer there is that you and I might know the immeasurable greatness of that power. Jesus is seated in authority at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority in this age, as well as in the age to come. That's the blessing Jesus promised his disciples, and that's the blessing in which we share, expressed ever so personally by Jesus' words in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. There's a cost to following Jesus. You will lose your own life. But there's a blessing in that cost. You gain 100-fold what you've lost. You gain eternal life. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's impossible to save yourself by your own works of righteousness. But to those who are saved by grace through faith, to those who die to themselves in order to follow Jesus, the reward is great. Ultimately, it's the reward of life. And when that reward is fully granted, we will see the restoration of good order. Verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus will make all things right. Those who have been first in this world, who have exercised rule and authority in this age, those who have exalted in their sinful arrogance and rebellion against God, those who have loved the things of this world, who are rich in this world and depend upon their riches, God will judge them. And we read in Luke 13:28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Those who have been left out in terms of the blessings of this world will be rewarded. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down at the kingdom of God. That's the glory we enjoy here and now. And such will be the fullness of the glory we will enjoy at the end of the age. Such is the very definition of life itself, namely fellowship and communion with God. And you who are last in the measure of this world, perhaps even you who have suffered the most, you who have lost the most, you shall be first in the kingdom of heaven. Let that be your hope and your encouragement and your joy as you long for that day of Jesus' return to come. So what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is there is no good deed you could possibly do to earn that. What must I do to be saved? Absolutely nothing. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so, instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you'll be saved. And there is great reward to those who trust for their salvation in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel, that our salvation is not dependent upon some good thing that we might perhaps be able to perform. But the hope, the certainty, the confidence of our salvation is in what Jesus has already performed and accomplished for us. What he has done perfectly, what he accomplished on the cross. So we pray that you would grant that life to us and that we might proclaim it to others in this world in which we live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.